Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And it is an absolute delight to see so many of you here. And as I saw the ushers pulling out chairs for those who were coming in, I thought maybe this morning would be a good time to remind you there is an 8 a.m. service, and there are some lonely people in that service who might really benefit from your company. And they would love to see you. The third service is actually also a little less full than this one, though they're all full. They all got plenty of folks there. But if you wanted to disperse a little bit, there is a little more room at 8 and a little more room at 11:30. With a lot of people, and especially a lot of people committed to what the Bible says about being a man, being a woman, getting married, having children, you get lots of babies. And if you're here with babies and, you know, you're trying to train them and there's a squawk squawk here and a squawk squawk there, here a squawk, there a squawk, that is no problem. Because we get that, you're training, that happens. If your child has decided they're going to take up a competitive dialogue with the preacher or perhaps with just the people around you, we do have a nursing mother's room on the back hallway on the second floor, and we also have a cry room right behind the balcony. I want to really encourage you to avail yourself of that if you feel that your child's getting in the way of you're getting to listen to the Word and those around you getting to listen to the Word as well. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. We're looking at the introduction to what's been called the greatest letter ever written. And the introduction, we've been pointing out, focuses on Paul's authority, verses 1 through 7. Hey, here's why you should listen to me. I'm a man sent from God. I've got a message from God. I'm an apostle of God. And so he establishes his authority, not because he's on a power trip, but because he wants to be heard. He wants to just give them this marvelous good news, and so he establishes who he is in verses 1 through 7. Then, in verses 8 through 15, Paul puts his heart on his sleeve. He gives us his heart. Paul's authority, 1 through 7, Paul's heart, verse 8 through 15, and we see that he's got a gospel-shaped heart. He's a thankful man. He's a prayerful man. He's an encouraging man. And he's a man who wants to get to Rome to encourage them and strengthen them specifically with the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. So if 1 through 7 introduces us to Paul's authority, and verses 8 through 15 introduces us to Paul's heart, verses 16 and 17 introduce us to Paul's gospel. They give us the truths in a nutshell that will be being unpacked for the rest of the book. They represent the heart of the good news of Christianity and the good news preached by the Apostle Paul and really the good news that we will be unfolding as we climb to this magisterial book, the book of Romans. Let me read to you this introduction to the letter to the book, to the letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And here are our verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray, then ask you that you would come and take this portion of Scripture that has been used so mightily in the lives of your saints. And we pray that it would come home to the heart of dear brothers and sisters here, and even, Lord, that it might invade the heart of those here who are not yet your people. We want to ask you, Lord, that you would take your gospel. And if it's been years since we can remember being affected by your gospel, that you would not let us go another day without being touched by the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, restore our first love. Revive us again. Lord, speak to us of your love exclusively from your gospel. We pray that you would do this, especially through my weakness and through all of our weakness, Lord, that you would come with your strength. Make me clear and set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you, and dig out ears for my brothers and sisters to hear you in their inner beings so we might serve you with our spirits. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these four books give us four looks at the life of Jesus. They give us complementary life stories of the Lord Jesus where we're allowed to gaze at him and look at who he was. They give us complementary angles at his life. The fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, lets us look at the early church, the people that Jesus formed, the group, the community, the church, the body of Christ that was formed by his life, death, and resurrection. And one of the things you cannot miss as you read through the book of Acts, this fifth book of the New Testament, one of the things you can't miss as you read through it, even if you read through it half asleep, is you can't miss how shameless these Christians were in their proclamation of the gospel. They were fearless. They were bold. They were unstoppable in their desire to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why Christianity spread throughout the known world in just a matter of a few hundreds of years is because you had the leaders of the church and the people of the church all shamelessly declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, they got scared sometimes. They began to tremble in their boots as they were threatened. But when they were threatened, they prayed, like they prayed in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then just two verses later, they got what they prayed for. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This, again, is the reason why Christianity spread throughout the known world like wildfire, was because the shameless boldness and confidence of the early Christians. Now, in our passage this morning, we see some of that contagious boldness. Here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we hear the Apostle Paul exclaim, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He was not ashamed of it. It was his highest joy. He didn't want to put it under a rock. He wasn't embarrassed by it. God had become his glory and the lifter of his head, and he loved nothing more than to tell other people about the gospel. In verse 15, he says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And he probably meant to the church, but also to those beyond the church. And the reason he wanted to do this, because he was not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I know that many of you have felt this. Maybe not every day, but there have been days in your Christian life where you couldn't get to the phone fast enough to call a friend, where you couldn't post something on Facebook quick enough to inform your friends about the gospel, where you couldn't hand out a tract fast enough, where you couldn't just get with someone to tell them about the gospel quickly enough. There have been times in the life of anyone who has tasted the ministry of the Spirit in their heart where they have felt the desire, the compulsion of the love of Christ to share the gospel shamelessly. And then there's been those times where even though we don't want to be, we find ourselves deeply embarrassed by the gospel. We find ourselves ashamed of the gospel. We may be like Peter, who said, "Even though they all abandon you, I'm going to stand up for you." And then we find ourselves like Peter in front of just a teenage girl saying, I never knew this man," and denying the Lord who loves us. Or perhaps more commonly, we just find ourselves silent when we should be speaking up. We find ourselves embarrassed at what we might look like, what we might sound like, if we openly and shamelessly and confidently proclaimed the gospel. Now, my goal this morning is not to increase the guilt you feel for having been ashamed of the gospel. Most Christians need no help with the level of guilt they feel for not boldly sharing the gospel. My goal this morning is not to increase any sense of condemnation you feel for being too silent about the gospel. My goal this morning is to simply ask, how do we reclaim this bold confidence, this sweet shamelessness? How do we reclaim this in our day? How do we come to a place, every one of us here, where we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation." How do we come to a place where we regain what one author called an apostolic stride, where we reclaim that New Testament boldness about the gospel? And it's important that we think about this, isn't it? Because we live in a world that's constantly finding new ways to shame you for shamelessly proclaiming the gospel. That's actually always the way the world has been. When Paul preached the gospel to the Jews, they said, "There's not enough miracles. We want signs." And the center of this whole gospel, a king who gets crucified under a curse from God. And to the Jews, the gospel was foolishness. Or to the Greeks, the sophisticated and philosophical Greeks that wanted wisdom, Paul presented his gospel to them of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and they called him a babbler. They thought he had some novel ideas, but nothing worth risking your life for, nothing worth trusting and banking your whole existence on. In the modern world, modern man has come along and said, "Look at this gospel with its virgin births and its triune gods and a Jesus who's born of a virgin and then turns water into wine. Look at all of this supernatural religion. It's all too backwards for modern man. It's not scientific enough. It's not rational enough." And of course, what they do there is they heap shame on those who would believe the gospel. You move into the Muslim world, or maybe you speak to your Muslim friends and you say, "I believe in one God," and they agree with you, who exists in three persons, and all of a sudden you've embraced some foolish idea, some crazy idea. God could never be one in three, and God could certainly never have a son, and the Muslim world will shame you for your love of the gospel. In our day, the shift seems to be that the shaming is coming from the morality the gospel produces. You mean you're still part of this backward culture that believes that sex is only for one man and one woman in marriage? You still believe that the gender that is on your body and is part of your body when you're born is who you are for life and not just who you feel is what determines your gender? What kind of backwards person are you? You missed the curve in history. You've missed the progress of man. And again, the world would shame you for believing the gospel. And I want to know, how do you come to a place where even in the midst of this barrage, even in the midst of the many different ways the world will find to shame us, even in our own lifetime, how do you come to a place where even though someone will say, look at you preaching that, I will laugh in your face, you say, well, I'll weep in yours shamelessly because I believe this gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. How do you get there? How do you stay there? How do you live there? My answer can be found in one word. The way to overcome shame in the gospel is through, wait for it, the gospel. The gospel is what overcomes shame in the gospel. Notice the Apostle Paul does not say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for I am an extrovert and I have no filter. Whatever comes into my mind, I always say. That's the way I've always been. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. No, the power of the gospel is not that extroverts will carry it forward. Notice the Apostle Paul does not say, I am not ashamed of the gospel because I'm an alpha male and whatever room I walk into, I take charge. No, you could have said that about Peter. If ever there was an alpha male who was always walking to the front of a crowd, it was Peter. But Peter, in his own strength, was ashamed of the gospel, did deny the Lord. Notice the Apostle Paul does not say, I am not ashamed of the gospel because of my superior education. Education, though it may help you to answer objections, will not keep you from being ashamed of the gospel. In fact, let me say, some of those who have been most susceptible to being ashamed of the gospel have those who have received depth of education in the knowledge of the gospel. And we need to remember that when those outside the church saw the boldness of the first preachers, they said when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that their boldness did not come from their education. They recognized that their boldness came from the time they had spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to notice here is boldness and shamelessness and joyful, confident proclamation does not come to extroverts. It doesn't come to alpha males. It doesn't come to those who are educated. It comes to those who know the gospel. That's Paul's logic, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. I was trying to illustrate this to my kids the other night, and I was saying, imagine a guy comes to a race, a car race, and one guy's got like one of these little Austin Minis, and another guy's got a Ford Mustang, let's say like a V12 in it. Do you think the guy with the Mustang would be ashamed of his ride right before the race? No, he's not ashamed of his ride because his ride is so full of power that he knows he's going to beat the Austin Mini. And when my kids put up their hand, I don't know if they put up their hand. I like to dream they put up their hand. And they said, no, you should put the V8 or the V12 in the Austin Mini. That's a better illustration. Because you get the Austin Mini and you're kind of like, are you bringing that thing to a race? That you should be ashamed of that little toy car, like a little sewing machine engine. But the guy goes, I know there's a V12 under there and this thing's going to fly. And so even the gospel, though it looks powerless, though it looks like it couldn't overpower anything, nonetheless, the apostle tells us it is the power of God. And so there's no need to be ashamed of it. What Paul does in these two verses is he explains to us what the gospel is. And what the gospel is why Paul's not ashamed. It's not that he needs some extra juice from another source to get him unashamed of the gospel. It is, again, that the gospel itself destroys shame in the gospel. And so the first thing we need to ask is, what is the gospel? And the first answer we have to give is, it is the power of God. There's no need to be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now, one thing that God makes clear from Genesis to Revelation is that He has all power. He speaks and the earth is formed. He says, "Let there be light," and there is light. He speaks 70 million, million, million stars, and they all burn bright instantly and until He says, "Go dark." He has all power. And then on top of that, He exerts all power over His creation, which is why when His people, the people of Israel, were slaves, powerless in Egypt, when they were under slavery because of how massive the Egyptian army was and how massive the Red Sea was, God can say to the Red Sea, "Part." He can march the army into that Red Sea, and God can say to that sea, "Come back," and He can destroy the slavery of the Israelites because this God has all power over His creation. And what we're told is that in the gospel, God has exerted His power far beyond any deliverance in ancient Israel. We're going to read in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "Thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, powerless under sin, serving sin, thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." That is power. To take people who cannot quit sinning and to make them want to not sin. To in fact make them what Romans 6 calls slaves of righteousness, so they cannot continue in sin because they are driven by a burning compulsion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is power. And it's power that Paul knew not just theologically, not just theoretically, but it's power that Paul saw practically. Why, in one city, he preached the gospel and a jailer was saved and a fortune teller was saved and a rich businesswoman was saved. People from all walks of life were saved when this power came upon them. And I'm here to tell you that if you're here this morning going, "Man, I really like it when he preaches the gospel," it's because you have been the subject of this almighty power. That the God who hovered over heaven and earth has hovered over your soul and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and His power has exerted itself over you and made you a new creation. That's what's in the gospel. It is the very power of God. That is what is there. But not only is it what's there that we need to look at, but we need to not just ask, what is the gospel, but why is the gospel? Why has God exerted this power? And Paul tells us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The power of God has not just been unleashed in a random way, like God makes a plug-in available and whatever you want to put into it, you can power. But the power of God has been exerted in a specific way, so that He is using His power to save. Now, save and salvation is one of those words that we really need to think a lot about. You know, there's some words and some phrases that can take on a lot of different meanings. You might remember the conversation in The Hobbit between Gandalf and Bilbo, where Bilbo taught us that there's a lot of different meanings to good morning. "Good morning," said Bilbo, and he meant it. "The sun was shining and the grass was very green." But Gandalf looked at him under long bushy eyebrows that stuck out further than the brim of his shady hat. "What do you mean?" he said. "Do you wish me a good morning? or mean that it is a good morning, whether I want it or not, or that you feel good this morning, or that it is a morning to be good on. Good morning can be taken a lot of different ways. And so can salvation. There are many church buildings with many more seats than this that are packed this morning. And the people are being told about salvation. But the salvation is primarily a salvation from poverty and sickness. It's a salvation through present health and wealth. And that is not the kind of salvation we're talking about this morning. Many people, salvation is really just in finding love. It's interesting. The earliest rock and roll songs were often just Pentecostal hymns where the name of Yahweh was replaced by the name of a girl. She would be so fine. She would be the source of satisfaction. And of course, that's where so much of the music still goes today. If you can find love, if you can find sex, if you can find something that will arouse you, then you've found salvation. Salvation can be something very trite. There was a billboard back at home with a big, huge Toblerone bar, like a 10-foot Toblerone bar, except instead of saying T-O-B-L-E-R-R-O-N-E, it said salvation. People paint salvation as so many things. But in the Bible, salvation is salvation from sin. The primary problem which the Bible addresses is that we have sinned against God. We have rebelled against God. God has commanded us with His law, and we have disobeyed His law. He has called us to worship Him alone, and we have worshiped created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And the Bible calls this sin. And this is what we need to be saved from, is God's holy anger against our sin. We need to be saved from the penalty of sin. We need to be saved from the power of sin. And we need to be saved from the presence of sin. And Romans deals with all of these. It talks about the penalty of sin in Romans chapter 2 when it tells us that each of us are storing up wrath when we sin. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We're under the penalty of sin. And we're also under the power of sin. Paul says in Romans 3:10, we have already charged that Jews and Greeks all alike are under sin. That is, they can't quit sinning. They're under its power. And we have been subjected to the presence of sin. That is, we're in a world of sickness and suffering. Listen to Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I don't have time to unpack that whole section of Scripture, but you get the picture if you just highlight the words suffering, futility, bondage, corruption, and pains. We're under the penalty of sin. We're under the power of sin without Christ. And we live painfully in the presence of sin. And what the book of Romans goes on to tell us is that God has met each one of these needs, each one of these aspects of the curse of sin, Christ has dealt with definitively. To our penalty of being under sin, to our guilt of being under sin, He gives us His righteousness so we can be forgiven. To the power of sin, He gives us regeneration so we can live above the power of sin in the power of the Spirit. And to being in the presence of sin, He promises us the resurrection where we will go to be with Him and there will be no more tears, no crying, no nothing like that anymore. All that is condemns us and that we need to be saved from, the gospel brings in righteousness, regeneration, and resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul tells us not only what the gospel is, it is the power of God, but it also tells us why the gospel is. It is for salvation. But then the apostle tells us who the gospel is for. It tells us who the people of the gospel are. Do you see that there? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that one little word already ought to be nudging us and provoking us to think that this whole idea that all religions are the same can't possibly be true. Because you can study every religion on earth as in-depth as you want, and you will not find one where salvation depends on faith alone, on what you believe. In every religion of the world, you will find that at the center of them, it's what you do. It's the works you accomplish. That's how you come into salvation. In Islam, you must follow the fivefold path. In Buddhism, you must follow the eightfold path. In Islam, you must follow the five pillars of Islam. In Catholicism, you will receive grace, but that grace had better produce enough good works in order for you to earn your way towards righteousness and heaven. There's none that just starts with you believe in something someone else has done. You put your trust in the work of another. But here the Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel is for those who believe. Have you thought much about what faith is? What it is to believe? The North American church is full of unbelievers because preachers and people have thought so little about what true and saving faith is. They've reduced it to a mere decision. They've reduced it to mere mental assent to some set of facts. And so you have people who have made a decision but have not been saved, have not known the power of the gospel. So what is it to believe? What is faith? One of the finest definitions I've ever heard comes from the great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He described faith like this: saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man, and at the point of sinking, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. That is faith. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and at the point of death. And the Lord Jesus is offered to him as the brazen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and is saved. This is faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sick of a sore disease. The Lord Jesus Christ is set before him as bread of life and medicine of the soul. He receives Jesus Christ and is made well and strong. This is faith. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and in fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower and a hiding place, and he runs to it and is safe. This is faith. Beloved, this is the message we preach, that Christ is offered to all, and if you can see him, you must just look at him with trust, and he will save you. If you understand who he is, you must run to him and he will receive you. If you open your mouth, he will fill it. If you open your mouth, he will fill it, because he says, I am the bread of life. He is the one who offers himself freely. We don't gain any merit by taking a bite. We don't take any merit by walking to him. We acknowledge that all of our salvation is in him and we trust in him completely. And I believe that this view of faith makes evangelical Christianity the only religion that passed the deathbed test. Every other religion, every other philosophy is utterly, utterly useless at the deathbed. Take some of the ancient Greek philosophies that promised that if you lived a great and noble life, then when you died, your name would be immortalized. But what do you say to the man at the deathbed who hasn't lived a great and a noble life? And no one will remember his name. You have nothing to say to him at the deathbed if Greek philosophy is all there is. What do you say to the man who's... What does the Muslim say to the man at the deathbed In Islam, you go to paradise if your good works outweigh your bad. What do you say to the man whose bad works have clearly outweighed his good and only has 5 minutes left to live? You have nothing to say to that man. What does the Catholic priest have to say to the man right before dying? He may forgive him of some of his sins, but still, because he cannot give him assurance that there's a finished work that pays for all of his sins, all he can do is hope that purgatory will eventually cleanse all of his wickedness and he'll eventually get to go to heaven. No, only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can come to the deathbed to a man who has lived a rotten life and can say to him, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You must just come. You must believe. You must rest in him. You must trust in him. You must look to him. And when you do, you will be saved to the uttermost. Oh, you children of Christian parents, you parents of Christian children. It takes such wisdom to raise children in a Christian home, doesn't it? We want to see our children saved, and yet we don't want to give them false assurance. And so we have to have wisdom. We have to recognize that if our kids want to talk about Jesus in a Christian home, it doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they're of reasonable intelligence, as one person has put it. If they have a sense of right and what's wrong, and they're growing up in a Christian home, it doesn't mean that they're saved. It just means that they have a conscience, like so many else, others. What we must look for in our children is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, resting their souls in Him, recognizing their hopelessness, and believing in Him. Yes, when we're watching kids grow up, we need to watch for the fruit of faith. We may need to take a season where we watch them grow up into that faith. But do not confuse your children by telling them that what proves that what makes them a Christian is these good works, that what makes them a Christian is that they've finally grown enough. That makes salvation for children more complicated than it is for their parents. You must call your children to believe, to trust, to rest, to run, to look, to see, to taste, to take a hold of Christ. And when a child says, I see my sin and rest my soul in the Savior, or whatever childish version of that they say, then you may watch for fruit, but do not get them focused on fruit. Get them looking over and over and over again to the Savior who would be trusted. We've seen what the gospel is. It's the power of God. We've seen why the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation. We've seen who the gospel is for. It's for everyone who believes. And now we must see what the gospel contains, what it reveals. And we read here, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. There's a lot of debate about this phrase, from faith for faith. It probably at the end of the day just means it's from faith, from first to last. It's all about believing. It's by faith alone. It's about trusting in God. And it tells us that what's in the gospel is the righteousness of God. Now, what does that phrase mean? Getting it wrong will bring misery to your soul. There was a monk in the 1500s who had this phrase wrong. Martin Luther was a pious man. He left a law career to be a monk, and he was by all accounts a very good monk. He would have been the kind of guy who'd be up for sainthood. He was confessing night and day. He was trying to live a holy life, and yet he had no assurance of salvation. And he said this phrase, the righteousness of God, tormented him. And it tormented him because he understood it to mean the righteousness which God requires, the righteousness which we must perform, the righteousness which we must do to be acceptable by God. Now, make no mistake, we are called to be righteous, but that is not the good news being spoken of here. The righteousness being spoken of here is not a righteousness which you give to God. How could that be described as good news? Hey, I've got good news. If you're perfectly righteous, you'll go to heaven. Let's shut the doors. There is no good news there. So Martin Luther understood the phrase wrongly. In recent years, many scholars have come along and said, no, the righteousness of God is an Old Testament term. It's an Old Testament term that means the saving activity of God. It's God's saving work. And you look at the Old Testament verses, and sure enough, God's righteousness is his saving activity. But to me, that hardly gets to the whole heart of the matter. Once you've established that God's righteousness is his saving work, my question is, which work? What does he do? What does he do to save us? And the whole answer of the whole book of Romans is he gives us a righteousness. He gives us a righteousness which we could not create ourselves. He gives it to us and imputes it to us, reckons it to our account, gives us the righteousness which we could never earn. You can see that from the whole argument of the book of Romans. Romans 1:17. Notice something there, will you? It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's something revealed. And then if you would turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul, not surprisingly, says almost the exact same thing. He says in Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, which is another way of saying revealed. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, which means declared righteous, by his grace as a gift. So Paul in Romans 1:17 says there's a righteousness revealed. And then in Romans 3:20 he gets another bracket out and he says there's a righteousness revealed. Well, guess what he does between Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:21. He says there's a righteousness needed. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says all mankind is unrighteous. They don't have a righteousness. And then, as he's concluding his argument, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says they could never get a righteousness. He says that all mankind are under the power of sin. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, that is, under its power. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, there is a righteousness that is revealed, Romans 1, verse 17. And then Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and we will belabor this for weeks. There is a righteousness needed. And then when he's made his point, he comes back in Romans 3:21, and he says, and there has been a righteousness revealed. And he makes it abundantly clear in Romans 5:17 that this righteousness is what he calls the free gift of righteousness. It is something God gives to us. It's the same righteousness he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he says that he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, do you understand this? The Christian life is one where you have been given a righteousness. Did I work hard enough for it? No, you believe God and receive it, and he gives you his righteousness. The most marvelous story in the whole Bible of this is the story of Joshua the high priest. In Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, who represents man, who represents God's people, is standing before God covered in filthy garments. In fact, the Hebrew tells us he's covered in dung. His garments are stained, and symbolically it means he's stained with sin. And Satan is accusing him of sin, not unjustly, but justly. He really is a sinner. He really is dirty. But it says in Zechariah chapter 3, God takes all those garments off, all that garbage and dung God takes off, and he puts new clean clothes on Zechariah, so that Zechariah can stand before God righteous. This is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. It will save you, and it begins its saving work by giving you your greatest need, what you do not have, righteousness, the righteousness of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness that comes from being united to Him, is all given to you. Now, someone here might say, that's great, Ryan. I want righteousness just by faith. But my faith is so little. How do I know I have this righteousness if my faith is not strong? Beloved, there are cars heading across the I-65 into Indiana right now. And some of them are brand new cars, and some of them are on their last leg. But they get to Indiana not by the strength of the car, but by the strength of the bridge. And the Lord Jesus Christ is your righteousness, not your faith. It's not about the strength of your faith. Strong or weak faith, it's the strength of the bridge. It's the strength of the God-man, the strength of His perfect righteousness. And some of you will say, oh, I've felt justification before. I've felt its joy. I've felt how sweet it is to be justified before God, but I don't feel it now. And since I don't feel it, I must not have it. And I love the story of the old English convert. He was saved and he had great joy, but then he lost that joy when he lost the feeling. And one day he met the preacher who led him to the Lord, and the preacher said, do you have a quarter in your pocket? Or the British version of that. And he took this quarter out of his pocket and he showed it to the preacher, and the preacher said, how much is that quarter worth? He says, it's worth a quarter. He said, do you feel it there in your hand? Yes, I do. And how much is it worth? It's worth a quarter. Now put it in your pocket. And so he put it in his pocket. He said, how do you feel about that quarter now? Do you feel it at all? I do not feel it. But what is it worth? It's worth a quarter. Its worth remains the same whether felt or not. And there are days when we will feel the sweetness of Christ, but there are days where those feelings will be gone, but His righteousness remains unchanged. And you just hold on to it with your little faith, with your big faith, with whatever faith God gives you. You look, you run, you go to Him, and His righteousness is yours, and it will save you from your sin. Lord God, we pray that You would make us a people shameless about the gospel, that You'd make us a people delighted by the gospel, with no fear of proclaiming the gospel, because it is such a sweet and perfect message for sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.